Good afternoon. Before we begin, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you once again, Lord, for your word, Lord, that ministers to our hearts, and your spirit, Lord, that takes that word and ministers it and applies it to our lives, Lord God. And we pray that you would continue to edify your people, and that your word would be preached, that your son would be exalted. Thank you, Lord, again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text this afternoon is from Mark chapter 2, the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. It's going to deal with the healing of the paralytic. So let us read the text. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So Mark chapter 2 begins with telling us that Jesus had been away. He had been in the regions of Galilee preaching the gospel, preaching the word, and no doubt performing miracles and wonders. But his primary purpose for coming to earth was not to be a miracle worker. He was not here to make people's lives necessarily more comfortable by healing their infirmities. His main purpose for coming, for the incarnation, was to preach the gospel of salvation, was to bring salvation to people, to heal them of something greater than just the physical conditions. As scripture tells us, that he came to save his people from their sins. And so Jesus was away, and he returns home after this period, and he's at home, and probably the home of Peter and Andrew, because it's referred to in chapter 1, verse 29. So he's at home, and at his home, he's probably resting from his journey that he had been on, and meditating, reflecting on what had happened. But even at home, he's not left alone, because the text says that many gathered together. When they heard that he was at home, many gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even at the door. And so there was a gathering. Many people came to see Jesus when they heard that he was at home. Now, when most of us go out and we travel, when we could get home, we're tired. We wanna just spend time relaxing. But Jesus, we see him not doing that. He came, and when the crowds came, he attended to them. It says that he was speaking the word to them. He was preaching to them. He was expositing the word to them. And Mark makes it very clear. Because of what he's about to tell us, he makes it very clear that there was no room, not even at the door. So if you can imagine, there's just so many people, it's so crowded, shoulder to shoulder, people, you couldn't even go through the front door. And Jesus is preaching the word to them. And then it says that there was four men that came with a paralytic. They had a paralytic on a pallet, and they brought him to Jesus. And it says, being unable to get to him, they they got to the roof. So they saw the crowd, and what most of us would probably have done, or what a lot of people probably do, is they get to Jesus, they're excited, they're going to take this man to be healed, and there's this crowd, they can't even get to him. So instead of getting discouraged, instead of going home, they persevere. They continue to seek to get to Jesus. And the way they do that is by getting to the roof. The houses back then were flat, and there was usually a way to get upstairs because the roofs were used much the same way that patios or decks are used today. People would go up there and sleep even on their roofs. And so most houses had usually stairs to the side or in the back to get to the roof. And that's exactly what these men do. They wanted to get to Jesus. They were determined to get to Jesus. And so they take the stairs and they go up to the roof. And it says that they began to remove the roof. Now this showed their genuine faith. When this obstacle was presented to them, they continued on their course. Their faith had not been lost. It had not been detoured because of the crowd. They get up to the roof, they remove the roof, and it had to be big enough to let the man down. And not only that, but because the roofs were used as patios or decks, they were sturdy. So it wasn't just a simple removing of a tile or something. They had to work at it. And so they make this hole big enough to let the man down. And so they bring him. As Jesus is preaching to the crowd, they let the man down on a pallet. Now, if we were at our home preaching, maybe doing a Bible study, and somebody tries to get in our house, it's crowded, they break a window, or they just do something to destroy our house, what would be our first reaction? Well, what would have been Peter's reaction? But we see Jesus' reaction. He doesn't notice that. Well, I'm sure he did, but he didn't pay attention to that. He saw, it says, that he saw their faith. He saw the faith of these people determined to get this man to Jesus. That they got up on the roof, they dug a hole, and they lowered him down. So now he's next to Jesus. The man is next to him. And if you can imagine the crowd there listening to Jesus, and all of a sudden they see this paralytic being brought down, lowered down to Jesus, and they're probably all waiting to see a miracle. They're waiting to see this miracle worker perform a miracle in front of them. But Jesus does something else. Instead of performing the miracle right away, because he eventually does, instead of doing that, he does something else. Something that probably caught everybody by surprise. What is it that he does? It says, "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" So instead of pointing out this man's condition, which most of us would have seen when we see people that are handicapped or that have certain physical conditions, you know, our heart goes out to them and we notice that. But Jesus wanted to point out something even greater, something greater in this person's life that went beyond his physical condition, and that was his spiritual state. And so he says to this man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And what would have been the reaction of the crowd when they heard this? They were probably expecting the miracle. But he says to them, "Your sins are forgiven." Or he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And so Jesus here again is pointing out that this is the most important thing in the ministry of a person in our lives as Christians. When we go out, when we see people in these conditions, yes, we our responsibility is to help them and to try to be there for them, but we need to see beyond that. We need to see beyond the physical conditions, because Jesus himself says that it is better to enter into heaven without an eye than to go into hell with two good eyes. So it's more important to see the spiritual condition when we go out and we witness, to see people's spiritual condition rather than just the physical condition. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's pointing that out. And because of that, because of his pronouncement that his sins were forgiven, it causes something in the scribes. The scribes react in a certain way. It says that the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that's true. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They complain. They reason in their hearts. And this incident marks the opening of the opposition, of the open opposition of the Jewish leadership to Jesus. So they were opposed to him. From day one, they were opposed to him. But here, this is the first incident where it makes it open that these, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were against Jesus. They opposed him. And later in Mark, this chapter, we're going to see there's other stories that Mark tells us where the Jewish leaders are opposing Jesus Christ. And so the scribes here, they're reasoning in his heart. This guy is blaspheming. Who does he think he is? Nobody can forgive sins except God alone. They saw that as blasphemy. No mere man could ever forgive sins. And that's true. No mere man could ever forgive sins. And that's why these verses here are very important concerning the deity of our Lord, because they prove that he is indeed God, because he's no mere man. He's the God-man. He is God incarnate. And so the logic of this argument is that if God can forgive sins, and if he's the only one that can forgive sins, and Jesus is forgiving sins, then he must be God. And so, immediately, Jesus, he was aware of this. He was aware of their reasoning in their hearts. And he says to them, why are you doing this? Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? And then he tells them something. He poses a question to them that's going to prove that he does have this authority to forgive sins. And the question that he asks them is this. He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? But that so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And so which is easier to say? If any one of us ever wanted to fool anybody, and we had to choose between saying, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your pallet and walk to somebody that was a paralytic, what would be easier for any of us to say? I say it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven, because it can be verified. How can we verify that somebody's sins have actually been forgiven? That their sins have been taken away? We can't. But if we tell somebody, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home, and he doesn't, then we are exposed as a false prophet. And so this is why I think Jesus first says, pronounces that your sins are forgiven, and then he proves that by proving that he does have authority on earth in the physical realm to heal, and that proves that he has authority in the spiritual realm as well. And so he tells a paralytic to get up and walk, and he does. And so this miracle proves that he does have spiritual authority. But also, his miracles, the miracles of Jesus that we see in Scripture, authenticate his message, but they also accredit him as the Messiah. They prove that he is the Messiah that was to come, that was promised in the Old Testament. If you remember John the Baptist, when he was in prison, his disciples had come to him with a report of Jesus and all that he had been doing. And so they tell him everything that Jesus had been doing. And at this point, John the Baptist is probably, his faith is being tested. He's confused, because he had a certain expectation of the Messiah. If you remember, in his preaching, the gist of his preaching, although we don't have all his sermons that he ever preached, Scripture does tell us that it records certain portions of his sermons. And common to his sermons is this that's found in Matthew. It says, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So what John was preaching was repentance. Repent, because judgment is coming. If you're not bearing good fruit, you will be cut down. So his message was primarily a message of judgment, but of repentance. And so when John hears this, the report of Jesus, that he's healing, that he's spending time with sinners, he's maybe a little confused. And so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And what is Jesus' reply? What is his response? He says, go and report to John all that you are seeing and hearing, that the blind are receiving sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So his response was to redirect John the Baptist back to what the Messiah's primary purpose was, and that was to preach the gospel. That was to come and preach salvation and to save his people from their sins. And so, because he could have just said, yes, I am the Messiah, tell him that it is me. But instead, he tells them that he's doing these things because these things were referred to in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 and 6, that the Messiah would be doing these things. So they prove that he's the Messiah, his miracles. But there's another thing, another thing about the miracles of Jesus throughout the Gospels. There is a correlation between the physical infirmities and the spiritual realities in our lives. And so when Jesus is performing these miracles that he's doing, that he's healing people, they're a picture. They're illustrations of the salvation that Christ came to bring for us. For this reason, he came into the world. So he didn't come primarily to heal physical conditions, but to save us from our sins, to deliver us from a greater bondage, which is sin. The blind, the mute, the deaf, the lame, and even the dead, these are all physical conditions of spiritual realities. And all of these realities affect us. All these spiritual realities affect us. We were all born blind. We are all born mute and deaf and lame. And we are all born dead spiritually. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In 1 John 2:11, it says, those who are in darkness do not know that they are where they are going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. And in John 3:3, Jesus says that we can't even see the kingdom of God if we're not born again. Apart from regeneration, we are blind. We cannot see the glory of God. We cannot see the light of the gospel because we are blind. And we are mute. Because who can praise truly praise God apart from the Spirit? Who can truly sing praises to the Lord? Who can truly honor God with his lips if they are not born of God? We can't, and we won't, we don't. The unregenerate man does not praise the Lord. He does not glorify the Lord with his lips. He does not honor him with his lips. And we are deaf. In John 10:26 through 28, Jesus is rebuking the Jewish leaders because they do not believe him. And the reason is because they are not his sheep. His sheep hear his voice, which means that those who are not his sheep do not hear his voice. We cannot hear the voice of our shepherd, of the shepherd, when we are not born again, when we do not have the Spirit of God. When we are not his sheep, we cannot hear him. So we're deaf spiritually. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, that we are spiritually dead. That is our natural condition as we enter into this world. We are dead spiritually. And there is a miracle that Jesus performs in John 11 that pictures this death and resurrection unto life. If you remember the story of Lazarus, Jesus is out preaching, and word is sent to him that his friend Lazarus is dead. And he delays 2 days. And then when he finally gets to Bethany, where Lazarus was, he finds out that he had been dead already. And both Mary and Martha are weeping, and they both tell him, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But Jesus did this on purpose. He delayed. His delay was on purpose for the to glorify the Father. And so he asked him, "Where have you laid his body?" So they took him to the tomb, which was actually a cave, and there was a stone rolled in front of it. And he asks people to remove the stone. And he's advised, he's told that he'd been dead for 4 days and his body probably stinks. It's been decomposing. But nevertheless, they remove the stone. And what does Jesus do? He says, he cries out, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And when he said that, Lazarus came forth. Now, in order for Lazarus to obey him, in order for Lazarus to come out, in order for him to perform the physical actions that were required for him to obey the command, he needed physical life. He needed to come back to life, to be reanimated. He didn't have the option to choose whether to come out or not, or remain as a corpse. The Lord gave him life, raised him from the dead physically, so that he would be able to obey the Lord's command to come out of the cave, to come out of the tomb. Now, before many years ago, I didn't agree with how this illustrated the picture of salvation. I was sure that this was a categorical fallacy. I thought, well, of course, you know, we're dead spiritually, but we can still hear the voice of God. I mean, I still have my cognitive faculties. I can reason. I can, if somebody says, look, you know, you're a sinner, you need to repent, I could still choose. But then the Lord really opened my eyes as to what it means to be dead spiritually. And this miracle that Jesus performs illustrates to us what our deadness really is. We cannot obey God's commands to repent unless He gives us life, unless He raises us from the dead, unless He quickens us, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. We must be given life. And Lazarus is a perfect picture that we need life in order to obey God's commands. And in our text, with this paralytic, teaches us that we are too spiritual paralytics, so to speak. As believers, we are told in scripture that we are buried with Christ through baptism in death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. That's Romans chapter 6, verse 4. And we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, 4. We are to walk in love. Ephesians 5, 2. We are to walk as children of the light. Ephesians 5, 8. We are to walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5, 1. We are to walk in the works which God has prepared beforehand. Ephesians 2, 10. And we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so we are called to walk. But how can we do that if we're spiritually dead? We cannot walk in love. We cannot walk as children of the light. We cannot walk by the Spirit if we are unregenerate, if we do not have the Spirit of God. So what must happen? God must give us life. God must heal us of our spiritual paralysis. And that is exactly what Christ did to this man. He looks at the real problem. He looks at the real issue. The physical conditions are really just a result of a sin-laden and fallen world. And although they are bad and heartbreaking, when we see people suffering with them, they are not the worst thing about sin. All disease and poverty and all the wickedness in the world, yes, it's all a result of sin. And we see the ugliness of sin all around us. But there is one thing that we often minimize when it comes to sin, and that is the real issue, is that sin, it's not what sin does to mankind, but that sin is an offense against the holy God. A few years ago, the church that I used to go to, at our church services, before the sermon, there was sharing time. So before the pastor got up and preached, the congregation was allowed to kind of just leave it open for anybody to kind of get up and give a praise report or, you know, something that God had been doing in their life, or maybe they'd been studying something, they just wanted to share something to edify. And, you know, I really don't think that was a very good idea, because I heard so many weird and things that are not even biblical. But one of those things that really, really got to me was a man who got up and he said that he had been studying, and that in his studies that God had revealed something to him about sin. He said that the reason why God hates sin so much is because sin hurts us. So God hates sin because it hurts us. There was nothing about a holy God who hates sin. There was nothing about that holy God. It was all man-centered. It was all about this sin that it hurts us so much, and that's why he hates it. So I guess if it didn't hurt us, he would love it, right? But that's not why God hates sin. And that's not the worst thing about sin, our physical condition or how it affects us, but that it separates us from God, because sin is an offense against the holy God. And so Jesus came for what? To save his people from their sins. Again, that's his primary, the primary thing that he came to do, not necessarily to heal people. In John 6:38, it says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So, not only does Jesus come to forgive us of our sins, not only does he come to bring salvation to his people, but he delights in it. That is his delight. That is what nourishes him. In John chapter 4, it's a chapter of the Samaritan woman. When they get to the city or to the well, Jesus is sitting by the well and his disciples go to get food. They're all very tired and hungry. And so when they come back, you know, he finishes talking to the woman and they're trying to get him to eat because he's probably very hungry. And he tells them something. He says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And so when he says it, they're all wondering, well, who gave him food? I didn't give him any food. But Jesus was telling them, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So just as food nourishes our physical bodies, what is it that nourishes our spiritual body, or our spirit? And Jesus says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so Christ delighted in doing the will of the Father. And his will was to come and to save his people from their sins. So he's our example. In our ministry, when we are weary, when we are tired, he's our example to delight in the things of the Lord, to delight in what God has called us to do. And in our text this afternoon, we find Jesus doing just that. He healed this man, and after his journey, after he had been tired and attempting to rest, he had compassion on the people, and he was preaching to them, and he healed this man, this paralytic. So we see this man who was not only healed physically, but spiritually as well. That day, this man went home not simply walking with his legs, but he went walking spiritually as well. His walk with God began that day. And this is our Lord. This is our Savior, our wonderful Savior, who has the power to forgive sins. And he delights in forgiving sinners. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, Lord, who delights in saving sinners, Lord, who came to earth to forgive sinners. We thank you for your word, Lord God, that it ministers to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would make these truths a reality in our lives, Lord. That we would, when we go out, Lord, that we would see what the real issue is. That it's sin. And that it's not necessarily the effect of sin in people's lives, but it's sin itself. That is the real issue, because sin separates us from you, Lord God. Help us to see this, Lord, and to not grow weary or tired of doing good, Lord, and to delight as our Savior delights in doing your will. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.